I invite you this morning to take your Bibles, to open with me to the Old Testament prophecy of Jonah and chapter 1 and verse 3. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 3. Our sermon is entitled Running from God. As we began last week our look at the prophet Jonah in our sermon series, God's Sovereign Grace, we'll continue there. We're in chapter 1. We're come to verse 3. Our text reads, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." This is the word of God. Let us hear it and let us heed it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord, it will stand forever. Now last week we looked at the first two verses of the book of Jonah. And in those first two verses we're told, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Those verses jump right into the heart of the whole story of Jonah. We're introduced to the main characters, the primary thrust of the plot itself. Jonah is a prophet of the Lord, the God of Israel. He's given a commission from the Lord. Literally, the Lord's word has come to him. And that word commands Jonah to arise from the land of Israel and go some 600 miles away to the north and to the east to Nineveh, there on the bank of the river Tigris. Nineveh was a great city in that it was a major world center, the military capital of Assyria. It was wide and walled, it was populous, and it was fortified. It's also a wicked city, and its wickedness was equally great. It was renowned for its pagan godlessness. Its warriors were known to be vicious and ruthless, known for their cruelty. Nineveh's enemies often had their lips removed from their faces, their skin flayed from their bodies. Their victories, they liked to leave behind piles of corpses and piles of skulls. This wickedness had come up before the Lord, and therefore Jonah was tasked with the calling to go to that Nineveh and to call out against her for this wickedness. Now Jonah was a prophet, and like many prophets before him, the word of the Lord came to him. He's been given a place to go, a message to proclaim. His job then is to go and to proclaim that message in the place where God told him to proclaim it. The prophet Amos would say, "The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" Similarly, the prophet Jeremiah will talk about the consequences of resisting the commission from the Lord to proclaim his word. He says in Jeremiah 27-9 that the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot. Sinclair Ferguson describes well this prophetic privilege as well as its burden. He explains, "Jonah belonged to that privileged band of men who had stood in the presence of God and felt the pressure of his will upon their spirits. They heard his unmistakable voice telling them that he was about to perform among the nations." The prophets often describe the sharpness of such an encounter. It was a sword in their spirits, a burden on their shoulders, a hammer breaking their rocky hearts, a fire raging within them. It was bitter to the taste. It came to them, this word of the Lord. It could not be halted. It forced itself on them unbidden. It gripped their minds. It touched their consciences. It impelled their emotions. They could not escape that the voice of God was sounding in their hearts and must now sound to others through their lips. Like Jonah after him, Elijah was such a prophet. And the Lord told him in 1 Kings 17 to arise and to go to Zarephath, another pagan place. Go to Zarephath, which belonged to Sidon, and dwell there. And then we're told, so Elijah arose and went to Zarephath. But now we see in Jonah that he is given an urgent commission, and he's told to arise and go to Nineveh and call out against it. And our expectation in verse 3 is to find Jonah arising and going to Nineveh just as the Lord had commanded. But that's not what we find, is it? In fact, we find just the opposite. We find Jonah rising indeed, but we do not find Jonah rising in order to obey. Instead, we find Jonah rising in order to flee. There is the commission from God, but there is not at this point the submission from the prophet. Did you know that this is the only place in Scripture where we find a true prophet of the Lord disobeying the Lord's direct call? John MacArthur tells us it's the only recorded instance of a prophet refusing God's commission. Concerning verse 3, John Mackey poses two questions. Why did Jonah not want to obey God's command? And then secondly, what did Jonah really expect to accomplish by fleeing from God? What did Jonah really expect to accomplish? And we're going to attempt to answer these questions this morning as we dive into verse 3 and Jonah's flight from God. In doing so, we'll divide our sermon into three parts. First of all, an examination of Jonah's flight. Secondly, an explanation of Jonah's flight. And thirdly, an evaluation of Jonah's flight. So firstly, an examination then of Jonah's flight here in verse 3. As we examine verse 3, I want to briefly note five observations that we find from the text itself. The first thing that we find is the defiance of this departure. The word of God that came to Jonah was clear. His flight to Tarshish is in direct contradiction to the Lord's clear command. Jonah is in defiance of God's word. That's what sin is. It's disobedience to God's word. John Calvin says, all flee away from the presence of God who do not willingly obey his commands. This, of course, is pointing out the obvious. But sadly, in our day, sometimes you have to point out the obvious. And the obvious is that Jonah is sinning here. Jonah is disobeying the Lord, defying the Lord's word. Secondly, I want you to see the desperation of the departure. This desperation on Jonah's part is witnessed in the text in two ways. The first is the repetition of the phrase, from the presence of the Lord. Jonah's flight is not only an attempt to get away from God's word, it is also an attempt to run from God himself. Literally, the text says that Jonah is trying to flee from the face of the Lord. You can sense the desperation with Jonah here. Twice it says, from the presence of the Lord, from the presence of the Lord, there in verse 3. It's the same thing that Cain did, who killed his brother Abel in the opening chapters of the Bible. In Genesis 4, we're told that Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So when the word of God came to Jonah, what was foremost on the mind of Jonah, what was the sole occupation of his thoughts, was, I've got to get out of here. I've got to seek some relief from this oppressive burden. I have to find some way to try to escape from God's presence. Which leads us to the second example of Jonah's desperation. He goes down to Joppa to find a ship. Joppa is modern-day Jaffa. It's the only natural harbor on the Mediterranean coast within the borders of Palestine. During the time of Jonah, the port city of Joppa didn't belong to Israel. It wasn't under Israel's control. And when Jonah got to Joppa, therefore, he was already across the border, as it were. So getting to Joppa meant that Jonah had already half escaped. Mackey says, it's a measure of his desperation to get away that he resorted to going by sea. He said the Hebrews were not naturally sailors. But for Jonah, whatever it took to best flee from God's presence is what he was willing to endure. Now picture him, picture Jonah in this bevy of activity, feverishly packing a bag, gathering his money from different places, hightailing it out of Israel down to Joppa, trying to play it cool, but being panic-stricken, ignoring the questions as he's fleeing town from friends and neighbors, asking him, what's going on? Where is he going? Where's he heading? Thirdly, I want you to see the destination of the departure. Jonah was commanded to arise and to go to Nineveh, but that's not where Jonah goes, is it? We would expect verse 3 to say to Nineveh. Instead, three times in this single verse, we find the repetition of the phrase to Tarshish, to Tarshish, to Tarshish. Now, the exact location of Tarshish is unknown, it's uncertain. The name means a refinery or a smelter. It was used of a number of sites around the Mediterranean Sea where Phoenician traders had gone to find precious metals. Desmond Alexander says, many scholars favor the identification of Tarshish with Tartessos, a Phoenician colony on the Atlantic coast of southern Spain at the mouth of the river Guadalquivir. So the ship would have to travel westward across the Mediterranean, through the Strait of Gibraltar, and then on the southern western coast along the Atlantic of Spain, the Iberian Peninsula there. The point is that when God's word came to Jonah and told him to arise and go to Nineveh, he didn't just refuse God and stay put. He went as far as he could in the opposite direction. If we were looking on a map, God would be telling Jonah to go to the right, and instead Jonah goes to the left. As such, he embarks on a ship that would take him as far from Nineveh as was then physically possible. I want you to see, fourthly, the descent of the departure. Once again, God told Jonah to rise and go to Nineveh. And we do see Jonah rise, but that is where the obedience stops, isn't it? Everything after that is disobedience. Now notice something, because there is once again the repetition of a phrase. We're told that Jonah went down to Joppa. Then we're told that after he found the ship and paid the fare, again, he went down into the ship. Now, these are perfectly understandable uses of that phrase. One goes down when they go from a place of higher elevation to lower, as you would, going from Israel to the sea there in Joppa. One certainly goes down to go into the belly of a ship. But I think the author's repetition here is intentional. He's trying to teach us something. The very moment that Jonah turned from the Lord, he started going down. Every step he took away from the presence of the Lord was a step down to death. This will culminate, by the way, in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 6, where Jonah himself will declare, "I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." One goes down to Sheol. One goes down to death. One goes down to hell. When a person runs from God, they leave his blessing and they only find his cursing. There's a downward descent to this disobedience. Fifthly, the directness of the departure. Richard Phillips notes, Jonah's narrative shows how quickly our rebellious steps can lead us away from God. Just look at the verbal phrases here in this verse. Jonah rose to flee, found a ship, paid the fare, away. It happens fast. No hurdles or hindrances. William Banks says, when a person decides to run from the Lord, Satan always provides complete transportation facilities. The pathway out away from God's presence rarely has potholes or speed bumps. And if there are any, remember to thank the Lord, for they are the Lord's gracious intervention. And we're going to see some in Jonah's case eventually. Secondly, we see an explanation for Jonah's flight. An explanation. The next thing we want to consider is why. Why is Jonah fleeing from the Lord? Why is he running from God? We touched on this one last week, but it will do us good to consider the question again. First, let's note that we don't find the answer in verse 3. Or in the immediate context. It's not until chapter 4 that we're told why Jonah is motivated to run from God. Secondly, I want us to acknowledge that one of the typical reasons that a person might have for fleeing from God's missionary call doesn't seem to be true in Jonah's case. And that's the fear of death. Certainly the Ninevites were wicked people. Like most people, we can assume that they would not appreciate a foreigner coming to declare judgment upon them from a foreign deity. Persecution and even death at the hands of the Ninevites might seem like a real possibility for Jonah in this scenario. But nowhere do we see Jonah or the text indicating that Jonah is motivated by fear. Later in this chapter, he's going to tell the pagan sailors to calm the storm by picking up and hurling him into the midst of the sea. He doesn't seem afraid to die at that point. Later on, in chapter 4, he also is not going to seem like he's scared of death. After God doesn't destroy Nineveh, Jonah becomes angry. He pleads with the Lord in chapter 4, verse 3, saying, "Please take my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live." Later on, after God kills this plant that he calls to grow as shade over Jonah, God sends then a scorching east wind. The sun is beating down on Jonah's head, and Jonah asks that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." So clearly in these cases, Jonah doesn't seem scared to die. In fact, it seems that he has a death wish. It would seem strange then that he wouldn't go to Nineveh because he's afraid that they might kill him. Why then? Why does he flee? Why does he run away? Let us recall that Jonah is, according to verse 3, not fleeing the Ninevites. Jonah is fleeing from God. It is the Lord that he's trying to get away from, even more than Nineveh. Why? Because he knows the Lord. Because he knows the Lord's character. He knows that the Lord is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. As I said earlier, Jonah gets very angry when God doesn't destroy Nineveh. And he prays to the Lord and he complains, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish." Do you get that? Did you hear that? He said, he's telling us why he fled to Tarshish, why he ran away. Why? For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah just knew it. He knew God was up to something in sending him over to Nineveh. He knew God wasn't actually going to go through it with it, not if the Ninevites repented. He knew that, as Douglas Stewart commented, for God to send prophets to remind people of their responsibilities before his covenant, whether universal or national, was an act of grace in itself. God's warning to these wicked folks of their impending doom was an indirect plea for them to repent and find salvation. But Jonah didn't want that for the Ninevites. He hated the Ninevites. They were God's enemies. Couldn't God see that? Why would God want to forgive such terrible people? James Montgomery Boyce asks us to imagine the word of the Lord coming to a Jew who lived in New York during World War II, telling him to go to Berlin to preach to Nazi Germany. We would not be surprised that such a person fled to San Francisco and boarded a slow boat to China instead. Jonah couldn't be a part of God's plan to show mercy to the hated Ninevites. He wouldn't be a part of it. To do so would be to betray his own people and nation. What would they think? What would become of his reputation? Douglas Stewart remarked, Jonah simply wanted no part of something so horrible as mercy shown to a brutal, oppressing enemy nation. He says that Jonah's hatred for a nation that God loved caused Jonah to disobey the Lord's word. Jonah resented the fact that God would want to do good to a people who had acted so bad. Like the Pharisees in Jesus' day and the older brother in the story of the prodigal son, Jonah hated God because he was a God of sovereign grace. Thirdly, I want you to see an evaluation of Jonah's flight. This last section of our look at verse 3, we want to consider what Jonah was hoping to achieve by fleeing the presence of the Lord. Did he really expect it to work? What was he thinking? We will note several truths about Jonah's attempt to run from God, and as we do so, we will hone in closer and closer to what Jonah was attempting to do by boarding a ship bound for Tarshish. And the first thing I want you to see is that fleeing God's presence denies Scripture. Fleeing God's presence denies Scripture. Jonah was not theologically ignorant. He was a student of the Hebrew Scriptures. He would have been aware of the Psalms of David. And in Psalm 139, David asked, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence?" The obvious answer here in both questions is nowhere. "If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me." Later on, the Lord would ask through prophet Jeremiah, saying, "Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" Likewise, the Lord reminds his enemies through the prophet Amos about the impossibility of escaping his judgment. He says in Amos 9, 2 and 3, "If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them." Concerning Jonah, Sinclair Ferguson writes, "He could not have been schooled by the great prophets and been ignorant of this foundation of all religion, that God is omnipresent and you can't escape Him. Secondly, I want you to see fleeing God's presence contradicts Jonah's statement. It contradicts Jonah's statement. In the following episode, what we'll look at in the next couple of weeks, a storm from the hand of the Lord is going to bear down on the ship that's bound for Tarshish. The pagan sailors aboard the ship are going to question Jonah about who he is, where he's from, what he's done to bring this evil upon them. And to them, Jonah will reply in verse 9, "I'm a Hebrew, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." There it is. In Jonah's own confession, he serves the God who is not some local deity. This is the God of heaven. And the God he serves is not confined to the boundaries of the nation of Israel. This is the God who made not only the dry land, but also the sea. God's jurisdiction didn't stop when Jonah left the dry land and headed out to sea, and Jonah knew that all too well. His own confession is that. Thirdly, fleeing God's presence doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense. So you might be asking, are you saying then, Pastor, that Jonah the prophet knew that the scripture taught that it was impossible to flee from the omnipresence of God? That he essentially articulated this very truth when he was questioned about it, but that he still tried to run away from God? Yeah, because sin makes you stupid. It blinds you, it confuses you, it calluses your heart so that you can't feel. When you're gripped by sin, you're not thinking straight. You're irrational, you're unthinking, you're induced by guilt, and you react in accordance with that. Richard Phillips says, one can leave one's home, Christian fellowship, and church, but one can never flee from God. Jonah's flight was stalked by folly right from the start. Our sin, he says, is always unreasonable. Sin always denies something about God. Sin either denies God as provider, or father, or savior, or judge. It denies God's attributes of goodness, power, holiness, and love. We're supposed to see Jonah heading down to Joppa, getting on this ship bound for Tarshish, as the foolish attempt to escape God that it is. Jonah looked as silly as Adam and Eve ducking behind trees, sewing fig leaves together, trying to hide their nakedness after their sin. It isn't going to work. And brethren, believe me, you and I look just as foolish and just as shameful when we try to run away from God and disobey His word. Fourthly, fleeing God's presence is rejection of His service. It's a rejection of His service. Jonah was a prophet of the Lord. Therefore, he was in service to the Lord. In 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25, the only other place in the Old Testament where Jonah is specifically mentioned, he is called there God's servant, the prophet. Prophets, in their service, stood in the presence of the Lord. For instance, listen to what the prophet Elijah told King Ahab in 1 Kings 17. He said to him, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand." And then in the very next chapter, Elijah told another prophet, Obadiah, something similar. He says, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." The Lord also speaks this same way to the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 15 of his book. He says, "If you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them." Jeremiah, in the first verse of that same 15th chapter of his book, spoke both of Moses and Samuel, the prophets, as those standing before the Lord in their roles. So this informs us about what Jonah was doing when he fled away from the presence of the Lord. He was quitting. He was quitting. He was walking away from his service to God. He would no longer serve as a prophet who stood before the Lord. Desmond Alexander explains, by fleeing the Lord's presence, Jonah announces emphatically his unwillingness to serve God. Similarly, John Mackey says, being there before the Lord was the place of the prophet's duty. Going somewhere else, away from the Lord's land and people, Jonah might well have been hoping that he would escape from his commission. You see, when the word of God came to Jonah the prophet, and when he refused to go to Nineveh in the Lord's service, Jonah could not remain in Israel. He couldn't stay in that place where every place that he turned reminded him of the Lord and his word. He couldn't stay among all those people who spoke with him about the Lord and his word. He had to get as far away as possible from those places and those people who would remind him of who he was and what he ought to be doing. He had to avoid anyone and anything that would call attention to his disobedience. He couldn't simply disobey and act like everything in his life hadn't changed. Sinclair Ferguson says, Jonah was not fleeing God's omnipresence. He was fleeing from God's felt presence, from the God who made himself known in grace and power. He was fleeing from the place of prayer and service. He was fleeing from the sphere of evangelism to which God was calling him. In his panic, he endeavored to go as far away as he could from that spot on the map that God had written the name Jonah. You and I have witnessed people like Jonah, haven't we? We can feel the spirit of Jonah in our own selves at times, can't we? Tarshish was far, far away. Isaiah 66 describes it as a place where they had not heard of God's fame, where they did not know of God's glory. That's the kind of place where Jonah wanted to go, somewhere where he wouldn't meet anyone that would talk to him about the things of the Lord. With keen pastoral insight, Richard Phillips remarks, Jonah is just like Christians who determine on a sinful course and avoid other Christians by not coming to church. They justify what they are doing. They make excuses for their choices. If asked, they would deny the sinfulness of what they desire. But like Jonah, the fact that they avoid godly company demonstrates the true state of their hearts. Fifthly, fleeing God's presence doesn't thwart God's sovereignty. Doesn't thwart God's sovereignty. Here in our passage, we have a clash of wills. God has commanded that Jonah arise and go to Nineveh in order to call out against her for her wickedness. Jonah has fled from God and headed in the opposite direction. Desmond Alexander concludes that Jonah's action is nothing less than open rebellion against God's sovereignty. God has demanded and determined one thing, and Jonah has desired another. Whose will prevail? I had an economics teacher when I was a senior in high school. He served as the faculty sponsor of the student-led Bible club, and a few of us would gather in his classroom before school met once a week. He was a strong Christian, Presbyterian man who had served on the foreign mission field when he was younger. Normally, he didn't interject too much into our discussion, but I distinctly remember a theological thought experiment that he posed one morning. He asked this, which of the following best describes the way that God acts according to Scripture? He said, does God choose certain people and ordain them to fulfill specific services, or does God choose specific services that he wants performed and offer certain people an opportunity to fulfill that role? Thinking about it back then, I concluded that it was the latter. That would mean, if I was right, that if Mary refused, then God would appoint another virgin to give birth to the Christ. That if Paul stubbornly declined the blinding call of Jesus on the Damascus Road, then God would find another person to be the apostle to the Gentiles. My teacher told me that I was wrong, and he was right about my wrongness. That's not how God works. It seems that Jonah was thinking like I was back then. And like Moses at the burning bush, Jonah was saying, "Oh my Lord, please send someone else." Jonah knows he's not indispensable. There are other prophets. This was a golden age for prophets that Jonah was living in. Let God send one of them. But God didn't want to send one of them. He wanted Jonah to go. He didn't want Jonah to go because there was something about Jonah that he needed especially. God's not pleading with Jonah saying, "Help me, Jonah, you're my only hope. Only you can reach the stubborn Ninevites." You see, God's intention in choosing Jonah was not simply to do a work in the lives of the Ninevites through Jonah. It was to do a work in the life of Jonah through the Ninevites. And as my friend Michael Waldrop told me last week, if God determines that you're going to Nineveh, you are going to Nineveh. And we will see the preeminence of God's will prevail as the story plays out. As Augustine said, the will of the Omnipotent One is undefeated. God chose to send Jonah to the Ninevites because God wanted to teach Jonah something about his sovereign grace. And more than that, God wanted, through sending Jonah to the Ninevites, to teach the nation of Israel about his sovereign grace, and even to teach Providence Village Baptist Church today about his sovereign grace. The irony of the situation is that the very prophet who is running from God because of his grace towards sinners is himself a desperate sinner in need of that same grace. Douglas Stewart concludes, Jonah was probably not motivated by any thought that he was an essential cog in the wheel of God's revelation and that God's plan would be thwarted by his flight. Jonah, the ardent nationalist, therefore attempted to flee to a place where no fellow believers would be found, hoping that this would help ensure that God's word would not come to him again. If he stayed in Israel, he could expect to hear more from Yahweh. But if he left, he might hear nothing further. He does not want to preach against Nineveh to give them any chance of repentance, and he thinks he has a chance to avoid a restatement of the divine call by fleeing. It will not work, of course. I want to close with a warning and an encouragement. Both a warning and some encouragement. My warning is simply a repetition of something that I suggested by way of application last week. It's don't be like Jonah. Don't run away from God. Don't disobey his word. Don't flee from God's presence, place, and his people. Those all go together, right? When you flee from God's presence, you also flee from his people, right? You isolate yourself. You distance yourself. We're going to see in the next few weeks how God is going to powerfully and graciously pursue the fleeing Jonah. How he's going to drag Jonah back from the pit and once again into his service. But Jonah wasn't expecting God to do that, and Jonah didn't deserve for God to do that. Jonah's plan was to flee to Tarshish to live out his days on earth away from the presence of the Lord. I want to ask you something, and I want you to consider it. What if God didn't pursue? What if God sovereignly gave Jonah over to the desires of his heart? What if Jonah got justice instead of mercy? Listen, there are a lot of Jonahs out there that God allows to get to Tarshish and to live there and to die there. I want you to know that you can't lay it all aside and walk away and expect God to congratulate you on the day of your death. The author to the Hebrews was writing to just such a group of people. These were ethnic Jews who had professed faith in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But now that hardship and persecution had come, they were considering giving it all up, laying Christianity down, and going back to their life before Christ in Judaism. They wanted to go back to Egypt after being set free from slavery. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 and 13, there's warning. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." It's a fearful thing, he goes on to say, to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews bombards them again and again with pleadings and urgings, warnings and threatenings, not to neglect so great a salvation. Don't trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. Essentially, he's telling them, stop fleeing to Tarshish. I also want to encourage you, though, and I want to encourage you about our Savior. The word of the Lord did not only come to Jonah, it also came to Jesus. And he told Jesus to arise and to go to Golgotha and to pay the ransom for sinners. And Jesus did not flee the other direction. He set his face like flint for Jerusalem. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Somebody might have said, why would you do that for such terrible people? Such awful people. Nobody took his life from him. He willingly laid down his life in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 says, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for" who? "The ungodly." That, what an amazing statement. Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the good people, for the godly. He died for the ungodly. "One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So if you're running from God, stop fleeing to Tarshish and run back to God. Turn the other way. Repent. Don't run from such a merciful God. Run to him. Find in him a rock of refuge. Find the open arms of a forgiving Father. Find the grace that saves. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.